Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 37, where we'll begin in just a moment as we continue our study of Genesis. We started Sunday the story of Joseph. It's the generations of Jacob, but Joseph being one of the predominant characters of that section. Quick word about the upcoming lessons. Still got 500 years to cover before the end of the year. Most of that is silent, of course, but it's more dramatic to say 500 years. The next lesson, it's like 27 questions. It was intended to span it, and the next lesson span three class periods. We need to cover it in two. So it's questions you can probably answer without even cracking a Bible. So it's mostly narrative. It's one of those sections where we'll drive along pretty quickly, covering several chapters, and hopefully get through most of that on Wednesday. And I say that, and I'll fail to do so. So I'm trying to put some pressure on myself. If I don't get you to Mount Sinai before I hand off to Brad, he's going to be really upset. So that's our intention as we finish up the quarter. All right, we started Sunday speaking of Joseph. And we got through or into question two, what background information is given concerning him there in the first few verses. 17 years old, he was called a lad, more of a helper. Brothers were the shepherds charged with the duties, is the indication I get from that language. Brought back a bad report. We talked a little bit about that, what the implications were there. A lot of people will assign less than, not wholesome, but less than good things to say about Joseph in that, judging from the remainder of his account and the what we see of his character, I see no reason to think otherwise other than he was being faithful to his father in bringing back that bad report. Favored son of his father in his old age. Of course, Benjamin came after him, but Joseph may be a memory of a happier time with the favored wife, Rachel. And that gets us to where we'll start this morning. Also given a coat of many colors, as most people would refer to it. The Septuagint rendered it that way, and most translations will follow their lead. The NIV would say ornate. The NET Bible speaks of it being a special coat. Kidner describes it, whether a long robe with sleeves, you get the idea of something really big sleeves, not meant for labor. Ceremonial robe with ornaments. It was ostentatious and provocative, are the words he used. The same word is used in 2 Samuel 13, talking about David's daughter Tamar. There where she had a long-sleeved garment. For this manner, the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. So it was that royal top garments, not something not made for regular labor. Whatever it was, it gave the sense to the brothers of him being elevated above them, favored in Jacob's sight, which of course was the case. And then the last bit of background we're given there, he was hated and envied by his brothers, so much so that they could not speak to him on friendly terms, is how the New American Standard translates it. The New King James says they couldn't speak peaceably to him. The Hebrew there, as I understand it, literally means speak of him or speak to him for peace. You know, the Jewish greeting of shalom, peace be to you, that kind of idea there. They couldn't even go that far. But I think Moses' intention here clearly is to communicate the depth of the hatred that they felt for him that was there, very deep-seated. So that brings us to the account of the dreams. Even though God doesn't speak to Joseph in these dreams directly, what do they indicate about God's involvement in the story? Very much so. They came to pass just as described. That's a very good indication. God would say that of the prophets. What they says comes true, then, you know, the word came from me. Kidner says the account of the dreams coming at the outset makes God, not Joseph, the hero of the story. It is not a tale of human success, but of divine sovereignty. Hamilton would say this is the first dream recorded in Genesis in which the voice of God does not speak, thus removing it from the category of theophany. So it's not prophetic per se, like we would think of prophecy, yet God so controlled the dreams that it later was seen to be in conformity with the fact. I like the way one commentary described it. God's providence is seen only in retrospect. And perhaps that's part of the distinction between prophecy and providence. We learn a little bit later what was going on. Doug? And we've talked about that as we've gone through. Not by manipulating man's will, but working through man accomplish that. I think that's the story as we go through Genesis especially, as we see that taking place. God's hand is evident throughout the story. You think of all the different ways, Joseph's dreams here at 17, speaking of the future dominance he would have over his whole family. We'll see God's blessing in everything Joseph touches, as well as those around him. Others around him are blessed because of Joseph. The men with whom he's incarcerated later in the story, it's not happenstance. It's God working his purpose. The dreams of those men, Pharaoh's dream, the butler in position to tell Pharaoh of Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams. And then, of course, Joseph to his brothers there in chapter 45 once we get there. It's interesting to note Joseph's dreams here are the first of three pairs of dreams. You know, part of that synchronicity of Scripture. Three pairs of dreams here. Joseph would later tell Pharaoh the significance of that. In chapter 41 and verse 32, he said, "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." Fixed by God is how the ESV renders that. Established in the New King James, of course, God was indeed bringing the dream about. His brothers would refer to him here in a bit as master of the dreams, lord of the dreams, the dreamer. So what were the dreams? The sheaves, bowing down to his sheaves, the sheaves of his brothers. And then, of course, the next dream that he recants to them, the sun, moon, and stars bringing in father and mother, the remainder of the family. So what was their reaction to the dreams when he told them of them, beginning there in verse 5. Yeah, the brother's reaction there in verse 8, "Are you really going to reign over us?" That's the New American Standard translation. As I understand the original language there, do you really think you're going to rule over us, is the idea to be conveyed there. Jacob in verse 10, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother," probably Leah, in reference to Leah as the matriarch of the family, "and your brothers actually come to bow down before you?" And then it says, "Jacob kept the saying in mind." I've always found that comment interesting. It reminds you of Mary, of course, at times during Jesus' childhood, as she would treasure these things up. She thought about the things he was doing. Kinder notes that Jacob certainly had learned more than most to allow for God's hand in the affairs of men. He certainly knew the significance a dream could hold, as well as God possibly choosing a younger over the elder to serve his purposes. So we move on then. The brothers are away at pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Remember, Shechem was where they had wreaked havoc and killed all the men of the city. Perhaps they owned property there. They were going back to whatever reason they were at Shechem, and Jacob sends Joseph to check on their brother's welfare as well as that of the flock. The brothers see him coming from a distance, and that's when they refer to him as the dreamer. And they make the plan, of course, to kill him, blame it on a wild animal. And then they make that statement, "Let's see what happens of his dreams then." It's one of those "be careful what you wish for" moments. So who proposed selling him into slavery was the next question. Reuben, of course, is the first one to step up and keep them from killing him on the spot. Maybe some sense of, as the older brother, even though he's not in good graces with his father because of the incident with Bilhah, but keeps them from killing him and throw him in a pit. His plans were, of course, to go back and rescue him later. They did that. They caught him when he came, stripped him of the coat. Notice the maybe how naive Joseph was wearing the coat, even though he knew of the hatred that they had for him. wearing it in their presence, but they stripped it from him, threw him in a pit, and then sat down to eat a meal, it said. And then saw the Ishmaelite traders, whose idea was it then to sell him instead of kill him? Judah. What profit is it, he said, for us to kill him? Let's not kill him. He is our brother. How magnanimous of him. Let's not shed his blood. Let's just sell him for a slave. Never see him again, as far as they knew, they would know. The Midianites, the Ishmaelites that they sold him to, that interchangeable word there, the closeness of the two families, very nomadic tribes, heading down to Egypt, they sold him 20 pieces of silver. And then Reuben returns to an empty pit, perhaps his chance to get back in the good graces of his father for sure are gone now. He's let his favored son be killed, or he disappears on his watch. So certainly he would have been worried. Then how do the brothers hide their guilt was the next question. Yeah, so they, not a direct deceit, but or not a direct lie, I guess. The deceit was they took the blood-covered coat to Jacob, whether they sent it to him or took it to him. It's confusing in the language there, but Joseph, or Jacob, of course, took it, deduced from that what had happened. He'd been killed. Interesting here that another one of those times that wrongs seem to come back on one. Wrongs committed seem to come back on one. The garments and the goat, same things that Jacob had used in the deception of Isaac. The same thing that will come into play in the next account. So interesting there. See those ironies and those seeming, what are seeming coincidences, of course, pointing to God's providence, as we've talked about before. Any comments there before we move into chapter 38? I saw a hand. Kevin? Hadn't thought about that. That'll come into play later. Yep. That hatred, it's amazing how deep that hatred. All right, chapter 38. It's kind of a odd place for this story to occur. Seems like it's maybe out of context at times, but then you think about it, it falls in line. It helps with the chronology of the whole thing. Think about their ages. It would have happened sometime after Joseph was sold into Egypt. At the time he was sold, Judah would have been around 20. He was the fourth son of Leah. Joseph was born in the seventh year of that first term that he served Laban there in Haran. So about 3 years difference in their age. Joseph, of course, 17, puts Judah 20, somewhere around that. It would be 22 years before he saw Joseph again. And in this upcoming story, he has adult children. So it would be necessarily toward the end of that period when this all takes place, sometime toward the end of the period. So why is the story included? It certainly demonstrates the need for the children of Israel. We've talked about it. We talked about it just Wednesday night, the need to remove the children of Israel from the influences around them. We saw in the story of Dinah, the possibility that they could be assimilated. Here we see an actual case where it's happening. It has very, very quickly influenced the lives of Judah and his family. So that becomes necessary. So maybe that's one of the reasons it's included, as Moses writes it when he did. The account certainly stands as a great contrast between the morality of, as Leonard said, the other brothers, Judah being one of them, versus Joseph and his morality, as we'll see in a story that occurs just after this. It tells of the events that shaped Judah a little bit into maybe what we'll see a little bit later as he begins to have concern for the family and the affairs of the family, concerned about his father and what the loss of Benjamin would do to him. And then, of course, this is the generations of Jacob, as I mentioned, not Joseph. So the story is part of that generations of Jacob. Kevin? Yeah, that question's coming in a little bit at the end of the story, that lineage. So the Holy Spirit, of course, focusing that line of Jesus, the Messiah, down a little narrower here and including that for that reason. So Judah separates from his brothers. Probably would have happened pretty soon after they got back. A lot of people surmise that maybe he couldn't deal with his father's grief. We're not given that. specifically, but for whatever reason, he separated from his brothers, and we see him take a wife from who or from where? From among the Canaanites. Yeah, Hira, the Adullamite, becomes friends with him. Takes a wife named Shua. First Chronicles calls her Bathsheba. So possibly Shua was her father's name. Father's name meaning wealth. Her name meaning daughter of wealth. Another possible point to the Leonard's point of where the interest lay. Perhaps seeking that wealth. Hira. We have three mentions of this man Hira in Scripture, and none of them are great. Can we see in that the lesson for the need to choose good companions? Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm." Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Talking about those who denied Jesus' resurrection. The only three scriptures or the three mentions we have of Hira in Scripture, his friendship to Judah, through which he met his wife and subsequently lost his son. His second mention is when he's with Judah, as he's going to shear the sheep and visit the harlot. And then the third mention is his complicity with the whole matter when he takes payment for that visit. So dubious at best. And certainly we can see from that the need to choose. She bore him three sons, Onan and Shelah. Shelah, as they aged, became adults, Judah chose Tamar, likely a Canaanite. Couldn't find that specific, but I think it's inferred to be the wife of his eldest, Ur. We're not told what Ur's wickedness was, but he was so wicked, God removed him from this earth. Killed him because of that wickedness, obviously influenced by the Canaanites around. Then Onan is expected to provide children. That Levirate law from the word levir, the Latin levir, brother-in-law. Of course, that will be continued included in the law of Moses, certain aspects of that. But he would have been expected to go into his deceased brother's wife and raise up children in his name. When he refuses to do so, God kills him. Of course, he does so wasting his seed on the ground is the language used there. Some of the versions, like the New American Standard, just says when he went in, maybe a one-time thing, but the ESV says whenever he went in. It seems to be more of a continual practice. He was fully willing to have relations with her, but not fulfill the duty that was required of him. Those relations would have been expected. So possibly that was his sin. For whatever reason, God was displeased with that. Takes his life. And then, of course, Judah makes a promise to Tamar. What was the promise that he made to her? Yeah, said to remain a widow in your father's house. Never really says it directly, but till my son Shelah becomes old enough. Implying, of course, that she would become his wife and fulfill that levirate marriage duty. All the while it mentions Judah was fearful that she was cursed in some way and they would lose a third son, probably never planning to give her to him. She realizes that at some point, that Shelah has become an adult, she's not been given him. What does she decide to do then? Yeah, I don't know. You wonder what she had seen in Judah's character, number one, that would allow or that would make her think he would do. Obviously, she had seen something. He'd become a widow at this point, of course. For whatever reason, she deceived him, played the harlot. He went into her, asked for a pledge of payment. What does he give her? Yeah, the signet, the seal, a cylinder on a cord, as I understand it. His staff, very personal items. I thought about it. Social Security card and driver's license. You know, very personal items. It would have been very identifiable, as we'll see it play a part as it goes forward. He gives them to her. She conceives, of course, and goes back to her family. Removes the garments of a harlot, dresses as a widow again. Sometime later, the pregnancy becomes known, and they bring her before Judah as head of the household. He would have been the one to bring the judgment on her for that. And what was his judgment? Yeah, very severe punishment. Bring her to be burned. What he said, of course, a very harsh condemnation. It was at that time she produces the items. Hira had tried to go back and find her to make payment. Judah is very honest. He was going to pay. Couldn't find her. Judah says, let it alone. Let it die, lest we be humiliated. Of course, she then produces those items at this time. Confronts Judah with his sin. What is his response to that? Yeah. She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah. You got to remember this righteous being a relative term coming from a man who had separated himself from the promised family dwelling among the Canaanites. So I did a quick look into that word, Sadok. I have no idea if that's the correct way to pronounce it. It's used with different nuances throughout Scripture. Sometimes righteous is the connotation, righteousness, as in Abraham. There in 15:6, when his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Sometimes it's more of an idea of just or justice being the idea conveyed. Psalm 51:4, in David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Justified being the word here. It's translated justified. A footnote in the New American Standard says, you may be right when you speak. It's the same word Samuel in 2 Samuel 15 that Absalom would use when he promised to sit at the gate and give justice to those who brought their cases before him as he rebelled against his father. Sometimes the idea is vindication or acquittal. A little bit later, Judah will use the same word talking to Joseph when he stands before him in Egypt and he says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? The word there. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves. Job chapter 11, Zophar, when speaking with Job, says, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted, is the word used there. So I think the better translation or the idea being conveyed here when he says she is more righteous than I would be that idea of more justified. She's more vindicated in her actions. While her deception was certainly wrong and the means by which she went about it, her motives were very different. Her motives were to procure seed, take forward her first husband's line through that levirate law. Her actions were not motivated by sheer desire and lust. Any comments on that? Does that seem to have the right connotation? Yeah, it reminds you of David and Nathan. When David, this man deserves to die. This is the cord and the staff. You are the man. Very much the idea. Judah realizes his hypocrisy, both in condemning her for the adultery or the fornication he sought out, failing to provide, as it said in the verse, inasmuch as I did not give her my son. And it's funny as you go through these stories and you look at commentary, and so many times people will be holding up how righteous this person is, or this one has removed himself because of his failures and his weaknesses and his tendencies. That's not why God removes them. God makes his choices based on God's purposes, not man's righteousness or goodness, certainly. So which of the twins? That story, very similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau. As one twin, the hand comes out, they tie the cord on there, he retrieves it, the other twin comes out first. And of course, Perez was the one who was born first. He, of course, in the lineage of Jesus, through Boaz, then Obed, Jesse, then David. So at some point now, Judah rejoins the family for whatever reasons, whatever capacity. He seems to play some leadership role going forward. as we'll see in the upcoming events. And then we go back to the narrative of Joseph there in chapter 39. Prophecy made nearly 200 years prior in Genesis chapter 15 when God told Abram that his descendants would be strangers in a land for 400 years, be enslaved and oppressed, that God is continuing to bring those events about. So we're introduced in the first verse of chapter 39 to Potiphar, a chief of something. You know, there are words that have nuances, little slight differences. And then there are words like this one. They can't figure out whether it means chief executioner or cook. I don't know how there can be that big a discrepancy. I would tend to believe it's probably more the chief executioner, the chief of prison officials. For whatever it was, he was a chief in Pharaoh's court. He goes into servitude for him there in the first part of the chapter. What is the reason we're given for his success there? And did Potiphar recognize that? That's five times in six verses that's repeated. The Lord was with him. The Lord caused blessings on him, on Potiphar's household, all because of him. Did Potiphar recognize this? Yeah, it says he did. Probably not in a monotheistic way of knowing Jehovah, but he certainly recognized there was something special going on because of Joseph's presence there. The time he spent there in Egypt was, before he comes before Pharaoh, was 13 years. I would assume he probably spent the bulk of it in Potiphar's house and in prison a little bit later toward the end of that. It would have taken a while for Potiphar to put the trust in him he put. It would have been a while for him to see the blessings and make that connection that they were because of Joseph. I love the way the King James and the New King James translates the level of trust he had in him there in verse 6. It says, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. So that trust was implicit or complete. He trusted him with everything, not even concerning himself with what he did on. I love the way Waltke refers to the whole story of Joseph as a theological narrative, according to Kidner. It shows God's presence with Joseph wherever he went, enabling him to rise in spite of one crushing blow after another. And I thought as I read that, is that not the best description that you've heard of Genesis in general, of the Old Testament, of the redemption story? It's not history for history's sake. It's not being told as history. It's being told as a plan, God's redemptive plan of man. As we noted from Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, all the way through until Jesus and the church. Yes, absolutely. Gives a new meaning to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about he and Apollos watering, but God giving the growth should be evident through all of it. And we're not told that God ever communicated that fact with Joseph. That's another interesting part of this story to me. Throughout the Genesis, we've seen God communicating directly to the patriarchs and telling them, this is what's happening. This is what I'm going to do. From what we are told, Joseph didn't know that specifically. All right. How is Joseph described as we set up the next story? We'll finish it on Wednesday. Or we'll start it on Wednesday. How about that? All right, we'll finish that out. We will get as far as we possibly can through that next lesson, so be prepared. We'll hit highlights of those chapters. I think it covers six or seven chapters, so we won't cover them as in-depth as we have been. Thank you for your comments and your time.